God's power revealed in Christ. An exposition of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 12th, 2008.
Well, we live in a culture and a society that is pretty much obsessed with power. People are interested in power. They want power. Politicians lobby for it. Dictators demand it. Motivational speakers promise it. But do any of us really have any? Do any of us really have real power? And I know in some circumstances you can. I know that you have a limited amount of power depending on your job and the structure of that. But do any of us have any real power? You can go to bookstores and find titles that just assure you if you follow their simple program, you'll have power, that you'll have great influence if you just follow the principles that the author lays out for you. Listen to televangelists and they will tell you that it is your destiny to exercise power. That's the big phrase right now in televangelism, your destiny. And the argument is you're a child of God, you're a child of the King. And as the child of the King, you have great power. You were meant to have dominion on the earth. I still remember years ago hearing a televangelist on the radio saying he always caught fish when he went fishing because God gave dominion to man. And he just claims it. So every time he goes fishing, he always catches a lot of fish because he has power. Well, I'm not sure that's the kind of power the Scripture talks about. And I'm not sure that God's all that concerned about that issue for us. But is it true that as the people of God, we are to have that kind of power? Because I see very little of it. I mean, I don't have much control over anything. I'm finding the older I get, I have less power than I thought I had. You didn't have any control over when you were born. You didn't have any control over who your parents were going to be. You have no control, really, ultimately, over your husband, your wife, or your children without crippling them emotionally and causing all kinds of problems. We have very little power. Even in a country like ours where we boast of our freedoms, and I'm grateful for all the freedoms that are ours, stop and think, how much can you do without somebody else's permission? And there's very little power or control that any of us have. The Apostle Paul ends the first chapter of Ephesians with a word about power, specifically God's power. He wants every believer to know that there is untold power available to us in Christ. And it's evident by just reading the verses that Paul's overwhelmed by the extent of God's power as he piles synonym upon synonym in trying to describe it. Tonight I want us to look at that passage, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 19 down through verse 23. Through the end of this chapter. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This great discussion of power and the power of God and how the power of God relates to us as the people of God. Here's the problem. When you and I think of power, we think in terms of personal power. Our biggest problem is that we, because of our fallenness, because of our family heritage, because we are the sons and daughters of Adam, we talk about power, we think in terms of my personal power, my influence, that which serves my cause, that which is given to my concerns. When we think of power, we think primarily of our influence and or our standing. And that's what we're thinking of. When we want power, that's what it comes down to. We want influence and we want standing. We want to be able to tell others what to do and we want to make sure that we are in a position of authority. But put the statements that Paul's making here in context. Paul has just prayed that God would grant to the Ephesian believers wisdom and revelation. And wisdom is not intellect. It's separate from that. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge. It's the practical side of intellect. It's not only knowing stuff. It's not only being book smart. It's knowing what to do with the book smarts. It's knowing how to apply that. And so Paul is saying, as I'm praying for you Ephesian believers, I'm not just praying you'll get smarter. I'm praying that you'll have some wisdom. I'm praying that you'll know how to apply knowledge. I'm praying that not just you fill your head with facts, which are important. Facts are important to knowledge. Facts are important to wisdom. But it's not enough to know the facts. It's not enough to have your head filled with, quote, knowledge. The issue is whether you have wisdom. Do you know what to do with that knowledge? Do you know how to use it in a proper way? Do you know how to use it for the glory of God? Paul prayed not only that they would have wisdom, but that God would grant to them revelation. There would be an unveiling so that they could see. The mysteries of God are not something hard that is just really difficult for us to figure out. Rather, it refers to something that was once hidden that is now unveiled or revealed. There are profound mysteries to our faith that as we grow and as we walk with Him, God reveals to us an understanding, grants to us insight. There are things that the natural man will never accept, never understand, because they are spiritual and must be spiritually understood. But to those who've been born again, who have had the Spirit of God placed within them, part of the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to guide us into truth and to make known to us and to unveil things for us and grant to us the wisdom and the unveiling that Paul is praying for in this passage. He prayed that their spiritual eyes would be opened, that they could see life differently, that they would be granted a new perspective on things, that they might be able to comprehend the power of God toward them. And now he's going to expound upon that power. So put it in that context. It's not just about my influence. It's not just about my standing and the power of God's been granted to me. I'm a child of God, so I want everything I want. And I'm going to get everything I want. It's always amazed me that this power that comes from God that's available to me as a child of God is going to give me all the stuff I want. That doesn't seem to be a godly response. That seems the response of a spoiled child. And if God is a loving, gracious Father, He's going to let us get away with that. God doesn't give us what we want. And I'm grateful for that. Because I often want the wrong thing. There are things that I'm just sure if it works out this way, that's the best way, and it works out the way I wanted it to, and I find out I don't like this at all. Certain things we don't really want if we really understood the implications of it. God granting us power is not for our own influence. It's not for our own standing. It is for our good, and it is for His glory. And that's part of understanding the whole of the Christian life. We do all that we do for the glory of God. Everything about our life, everything about our being, everything about the decisions we make and the careers we have and the choices we make ought to be guided by our desire to bring glory and honor to Him. So when we hear of God's power toward us, we need to hear it from that perspective. That God grants us this power so that it might be used to our good and His glory. That's the overriding, that's the overarching concern. What's clear in this passage is that God's power is gloriously displayed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In verse 19, he talks about that immeasurable greatness of His power. And the word power, we talked about it last time, dunamis, or it's the word we get the word dynamite from. It means a raw, explosive power. It's something that exercises great might or great force. This power is like the working of His great might. The word working is the word energy. This inward propulsion of power, and mighty refers to the ability to conquer. So the power of God is this raw, natural, explosive power from within the essence or the very character of God that is conquering with great strength. Understand that in the spiritual realm. Understand that he's talking about it from the standpoint of who we are spiritually and what God is doing in our world spiritually. It's not downplaying His creative power. It isn't downplaying the fact that God rules sovereignly and nothing happens apart from His will. But it's talking about it in this context from the standpoint of what is God doing in the earth spiritually. He's conquering. He's overcoming in the context of salvation and sanctification. That's going to be made clear as we continue walking through this passage. This power that is ours, this power toward us, is the power that enables salvation. It is the power that takes those who are spiritually dead and breathes life into them. Takes those who are aliens and strangers. In fact, Paul describes them as the enemies of God and makes them His children. That's the power that's being spoken of in this passage. It's the power of salvation. But in addition to the saving power, it is the sanctifying power, that power that enables us to live godly lives. So this power that is exercised toward us is the saving power that finds us dead in trespass and sin. Not wounded, not crippled, not maimed, but dead. As Jerry Clower would say, graveyard dead. Outside of Christ, we are spiritually dead. That means there's no spiritual life in us at all. Or to use another analogy, it's not a matter that we're drowning and we're going down for the third and final time, but He throws a life preserver. The image, rather, is that we're dead on the bottom of the pool. And He jumps in and pulls our lifeless body out and gives us CPR and breathes life into us. That's the biblical picture. So the power of God is that power that makes us alive, that takes us from being dead to being alive. It is that power that takes us from being the enemy of God and makes us the friend of God. But then in addition to that, it is the power that causes us to live as we ought. And I think this is critical for our understanding, that these two things go together. So there is a blasphemous teaching that's all too common in Southern Baptist life, but in church in general. And that is the notion that we can get saved today and sometime later down the road we can get around to making Jesus Lord and living our lives according to His command. That's on the front end. The fundamental confession of the Christian life is not Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. Sanctification is a part of the deal from the beginning. The same power that saves us is the power that works in us to do the things we ought to do and to live the life that we ought to live. Philippians 2, verse 13, Paul describes it as God working in us both to will and to do. What he's saying is, God not only gives us power to do what we ought to do, He gives us the desire to do what we ought to do. That's what he means by both to will and to do, or to will and to work. That's part of the sanctifying work of God. That's part of this power that is exercised toward us who believe. That's the good news of the gospel. That is this power that is displayed in Christ. Two things I want you to note in this passage. First of all, in verse 20 and verse 21, I want you to note the power of God as it's displayed in the exaltation of Christ. I want you to see the power of God as it's displayed in the exaltation of Christ, beginning in verse 20. The working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. This power is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. A week from Sunday will be Easter Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And we understand that He didn't go into a coma, that He didn't just faint, He died. And that's difficult for us to wrap our minds around, because how does God die? If He is God, how does God die? But He is the God-man. He's both God and man. And He died on the cross. But He didn't stay dead. The power of God warmed that cold, lifeless body until He burst forth from the grave alive forevermore. No one took His life from Him. He laid it down, then He picked it up again. That's the message of the Scripture. And this is the power that Paul is talking about in this passage. It is that power that raised Christ from the dead. It is the same power that finds us dead in sin and raises us as well. Caused us to be born again into a living hope, made us new creations, removed our heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. This power is the power that is demonstrated or displayed in the exaltation of Christ, first by raising Him from the dead, but second, this is the power that seated Him at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. He is seated. What does that imply? What does it imply to say that Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Well, you don't sit down until the job's over. You don't sit down until you're finished. The priest stood as he ministered until he finished the task, and then and only then would he take a seat. And that's the signal, I'm done. He is seated at the right hand of God because there's nothing left to do as far as the work of redemption. That wonderful moment from the cross when Jesus cried out in agony, but it wasn't a whimper, it wasn't a moan. The Greek text says it was a shout. It is finished. What? What's finished? The work of redemption. Everything necessary for the saving of His people had been accomplished by His death. It is concluded, and therefore He has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. The work is done, but also implied in that is control and confidence. He's not pacing. He's not wringing His hands. He's not walking back and forth wondering, what in the world am I going to do? Things seem so out of control down there. He is confident of who He is. And He is at the right hand, which is a position of highest honor. It is the place of glory, authority, and power. So what this says is, this power that raised Him from the dead has also seated Him at the right hand of the Father, which means He holds the place of supreme honor and glory. And it's all by the power of God. Now, just to drive that point home, Paul adds in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, I have to ask you, did he leave anything out? Did he leave room for there being any other threat to his power? Above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. It is the place of supreme honor and glory. And just in case there was still a question, he said, now that includes this entire age and any age that will follow this one. In other words, Christ is exalted above and beyond any conceivable power or influence. This is the power and authority of the Lord and Master that we praise and worship and adore. Now, what does He do with all of that authority? What does He do with this power that is His? According to Hebrews, He intercedes on behalf of those who belong to Him. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. This Christ, who is far above rule, authority, dominion, power, name in this age or the age to come, what is He doing? He's praying for you. Regularly, faithfully, daily, moment by moment, He is there to intercede on your behalf. And what is He praying? Well, we're not left to wonder about that either, because we know from John 17 what He prayed. Father, that they may have eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they might know You. But also, that they may be one with us, and that where we are, they will be. Think about that. Think about the prayer of Jesus on your behalf, is that you might come to experientially, personally, intimately know the God who is, be in relationship with Him, and dwell with Him. That's His consistent prayer for you. When things are going well and when things are going horrible, when everything is good and when everything is rotten, He is praying that on your behalf. This is the power of God exercised toward you. Now, I think that's far more meaningful than His granting me influence, that His giving me power over somebody that I can look down on and make sure they understand I'm the big cheese. It's far more significant to me the power that is exercised on my behalf, the spiritual power to grant me knowledge and intimacy with the Creator of the universe. But it goes even further than that. Because if you read Romans 8, you're going to find out that part of this prayer, part of this desire and the power of God working on your behalf is that you might share in His glory. The wonder of that. Because I guarantee you, His glory will far outshine any glory we ever experience here on earth. And we get to become partakers of His glory with Him. Such is the power of God exercised toward us, graciously displayed in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. But also, in verse 22, the power of God demonstrated in the absolute lordship of Jesus. He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We are told that He placed all things under His feet. What does that mean? It means He has rulership over all things. He's sovereign. In the ancient world, when they wanted to show that you had been conquered, the conqueror would literally come and put you on the ground and stick his foot on your neck to say, "You are under my foot," to show his power and authority. And Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God has put everything under the feet of Jesus. He is Lord. That's the point. Now, every now and then I hear people say, you know, you really need to make Jesus Lord. I know what they mean by that. The problem is that is a very unbiblical concept. Because you cannot make Jesus Lord. He already is. You can recognize it. You can acknowledge it. But you can't make Him what He already is. And I understand that that's normally what people mean by that. My problem with it is, going back to what I was saying a minute ago, there is a mentality among us that that's an optional thing. And it's not. There was a controversy when I was in school, and it was called the Lordship Controversy. And the whole controversy, it was a theological argument that was happening in the churches. And the argument was over whether a person can be a Christian, can they be genuinely saved without acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus? I say no. But there are a number of people who believe otherwise. And that mentality has been a part of Southern Baptist life for a very long time. That's why we have now almost 17 million Southern Baptists, and we have maybe 6 million who are ever at church. Because a whole lot of people believe they can be saved, but never acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why when I go and visit people, I can find people all the time that say, "Oh, I know that I'm saved. There's no question in my mind. There's no doubt in my mind." And I say, "When's the last time you were in church?" And they say, "Huh. I think it's about 30 years ago." And that doesn't bother them. I think there's reason to question salvation. Now, I know things happen. I know people get their feelings hurt. And I know awful things have happened in the name of Christ in churches. And people have been terribly hurt. Here's my concern. Those people who tell me those stories, and to be honest with you, a lot of times I'll have to agree with them. I understand why you're mad. But here's the problem. It was that church over there who did that, but you haven't found a church you could attend out of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds in your town, because not one of them are worthy of you to attend. And yet you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart. There's a problem. Because again, I don't believe the church is an option. I believe the church is essential to your life as a Christian. Not because the church is perfect, because it isn't. It's essential because you're part of a family and you were meant to live out your faith in the community of the saints. Because, let's be very honest, it's here in the church is where we work out what it means to love the Lord and to live for Him. This is the laboratory where we learn that. And that means we don't always get along. But that's where I have to learn about love and forgiveness and patience. It's in the context of the church. Of imperfect people who are learning what it means to love the Lord and live for the Lord. It's a dangerous thing to assure someone that they're okay when they confess Jesus as their Savior, but they want no part of the Lord Jesus. I think that's a dangerous position to be in, and I think the wisest course is to say to that person, I'm sorry, but I can't affirm you because I don't know. I don't know your heart, and I cannot and I will not pass ultimate judgment on you. But I'm saying to you, I believe if you have no love for the church, you better examine your heart and you better really see whether you know the Lord or not. If the Spirit of God is in you, alive, how is it you never want to meet with the people of God to worship and to sing and to pray and to worship? Ever. Jesus is Lord. You don't make Him Lord. And by the way, He's not any less Lord when you refuse to acknowledge it either. He is still Lord. And Paul tells the Philippians, and one day, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess what? Jesus is my Savior? No. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. The power of God is demonstrated in the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord means to be boss or ruler. It means the one in charge. And He is Lord by right of creation. Because apart from Him, not one thing came into being which has ever come into being. Paul told the Colossians that everything was created by Him and for Him. So by the right of creation He's Lord, but also by the right of redemption. Because He created us and because He bought us, He rightfully is Lord, and there's no way around that. Paul describes Him as head over everything. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him that name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. There are those who curse Him. There are those who ignore Him. There are those who refuse to acknowledge Him. But there's coming a day when they will bow before Him and they will confess Him. Our God is a God of incomparable power. And that power is demonstrated in the exaltation of Christ, and it's demonstrated in His lordship. It's that power that's made available to all who come to Him in faith. It's the power that accomplishes all those things Paul prayed for, that our eyes would be open, that we would receive wisdom, that we would be granted revelation. And the good news of the gospel is that the only ones who receive that power are those who recognize that they are weak, those who acknowledge that they are powerless. You will only know the power of God when you come to Christ, acknowledging your absolute need and your absolute total powerlessness before Him. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.